For our scripture reading, I'd like to have you turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. And we're going to look at verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. There is no other salvation either. So may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. While we were doing prayer requests a while ago, I'm glad to see that the sound system is working one more time. When we were doing prayer requests a while ago, I just remember telling you a few weeks ago that an individual, a friend of mine, had offered to pay for whatever it would cost to build a house. And then he turned around and got COVID. And he got it so bad that when he got out of bed, he thought he would go to the bathroom. He just fell on his face so hard that he broke four front teeth out of his mouth. Anyway, he ended up in the hospital with pneumonia, the next stage, but I'm happy to report that he's doing okay, that it looks like he and his wife both will survive, and that's a tremendous blessing. So we just need to praise the Lord. At least I'm praising the Lord. And besides that, my granddaughter, who's been in America for about 6 months from Africa, thought to go to college here in America, but she happens to be on a Canadian passport, and that caused her a lot more grief than she thought. So they sent her to Canada, even though she was in Canada when she was a baby, just for a little weekend visit or something like that. And so she went, because I have a daughter in Canada, so they went and they picked her up at the border, and they got her a social insurance number. That's what Social Security is called in Canada. They tried to get her a driver's license, but that didn't work because she has to be in Canada 3 months at least before you can do that. And so she will be trying tomorrow or the next day because she has actually the college where she wants to go already has accepted her. She has that much. And she can try to say she has an address in Canada, my daughter's place. And if they don't accept her, she will fly back to Africa. I don't know if that's wrong or right. I'm just praying for her that the Lord will guide. And whatever happens, I believe will be right, whether we as human beings think so or not. I'd like to invite you to bow with me. We're going to turn to the Word of God. Heavenly Father, Lord, we humble our hearts before you. You are God. We need you. We want you. We want to hear the word of God. We want to understand what you want us to understand. So we're petitioning you this morning for the gift of thy Holy Spirit, asking that you would open our hearts and minds, speak to our souls. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5. We're going to be reading verse 6 in just a moment. We've been having Bible studies on Tuesday night, and we thought to go in one direction. It didn't work as well as we had thought. This is after, of course, we did the three angels messages for so many weeks. But I've come to see that people are interested in righteousness by faith. It's an amazing thing. But everyone is interested in what must I do to be saved. Isn't that true? We want to hear, and we want to hear it often, and we want to understand it better, and we would like it to sink in and all of these things. So that's what we're studying on Tuesday evenings. And this morning, I'm just going ahead as if it was Tuesday evening without asking a lot of questions. We're just making it a sermon. So I've got you turn now to Romans chapter 5, we're looking at verse 6 in Romans 5. And when we were yet without strength, When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, whom did Jesus die for? He died for the ungodly. While the ungodly were yet without strength to do anything about it, they couldn't. Well, as a matter of fact, we're still without strength to do anything about it. I don't know if you know that, but we cannot save ourselves. Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leper change his spots? Neither are ye who are accustomed to do evil, do good. And so we need to get that out of our heads, the idea that we can save ourselves, and we need to get into our heads the fact that Jesus is willing to save us. But it says that he went right ahead and did it while we were yet ungodly. Go to verse 8 and 9 now in Romans chapter 5. But God commanded his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then it says much more, and I don't know how you can think of much more, but anyway, much more then, being now justified, or just as if we had never sinned, by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And then in verse 10, it explains what that means in verse 8 and 9. Verse 10, because if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. Now, if in death Jesus was able to reconcile us to himself, then how much more do you think he can do when he's alive? I think he can do much more. And that's what the verse is saying, right? He can actually effect a change in our lives. Now listen this morning. I want you to hear. It was possible for Adam and Eve, when they came from the hand of God, actually to form righteousness, righteous character in the strength that God had built into them when he first created them. But we know that Adam and Eve failed miserably. They sinned, and with the sin came a great result, so much so that the natures of their offsprings are now fallen, and not only that, irreparably damaged. We have absolutely no righteousness with which to meet the claims of the law anymore. But I thank God, don't you? Christ is the end of the law, that is, he's the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. That's Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Christ lived a perfect life as us, and then when he got to the cross, he died our atoning death, and he offers now his righteousness to be received by faith. We can enter into the kingdom of heaven by the gift of his righteousness. Is it true? Well, as a matter of fact, there isn't anything else that's going to enter into heaven. Heaven will not accept anything else but God's own righteousness. We can't get in there just the way we are. We must have his righteousness in order to get in. But his righteousness is a free gift, and we may have it. Have you accepted the righteousness of Jesus? There's nothing else that will get us into the kingdom of heaven. In the book Steps to Christ, page 62, paragraph 2, Christ's character stands in place of our character. In the book it says your character, like the author is speaking to you. But I'm making it personal here. It's our character. We're a family, and Christ's character stands in place of our character. And you and I are accepted before God as if we had never sinned. But do you know what the next phrase is? More than this. In other words, much more. What is more? More than this, Christ changes the heart. How? It goes on to say, he abides in our heart by faith. And when he's there in our hearts, he will work in you, in us, to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That's good news. I don't know if you know, but that is good news. Not only has he gone to the cross and paid the penalty we deserve and hands us the free gift of his righteousness, but he makes sure that in abiding in our hearts that he changes us so that we become more and more like he is. That's what he wants. I think it's fantastic news. I think it's true. And I aim by faith to lay hold on this thing. That's what I want. I want to be more than saved. I want to be changed. And, you know, one time I just thought of this. I was running a health food store in a city called Sault Ste. Marie, across from Sault Ste. Marie, Michigan, into Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario in Canada, running a health food store there. And it was, I'm not sure, it seems like it was a Sunday morning. But anyway, I had some customers standing around the counter. They had bought some things. They were coming to pay. And all of a sudden, a man came through the door in a rage. He was so angry because he said, "You Adventists are so legalistic. We are saved by grace, and there's nothing we can do. We don't have to obey the law. The law is nailed to the cross," and on and on and on. And he's just raging. And all that I can say is, well, I believe my God is stronger than yours. I believe he can change me too. And he stomped out, never saw him again. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. And so I just hope that you believe that also. God is powerful, isn't he? If he can forgive our sins, then why would he not have power to keep us from sinning if we asked him to? It makes perfect sense to me. He has all the power in the world. With God, all things are possible. And Mark chapter 9, verse 23 says, "All things are possible to them that believe." Then I believe. With God, all things are possible. We're in chapter 4. We're in Romans still, verse 1 to 5. "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found?" That's a question. What do you think that Abraham found when he looked at himself? Well, he didn't find anything. There was nothing there to find. This is what the Bible is trying to say. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Well, he didn't find the ability there to do anything. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2 says, "We know nothing as we ought to know." So he couldn't look in himself and think that he would know everything, because the Bible says we don't. John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 27 says, "We have nothing except it's given us from heaven." And so we can't expect to have just anything we want in this world, but we can expect to have what God gives us. And we can be like the Apostle Paul, content with what he's given us. Can't we? Yes, he can. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, it says we are nothing. And if we think we are something when we are nothing, we deceive ourselves. And so Abraham here, looking at himself, obviously could not look at himself to find anything that was of any value in this world. His whole value, that's why Abraham is called the father of faith, right? Because he laid hold on God. And God was able to fulfill to him every promise that he had made in the covenant to him. And he did it. Verse 2. "If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God," because it isn't true. Verse 3. "For what saith the scriptures? Abraham believed God." In other words, he trusted God to do whatever God said he would do. "And it was counted unto him for righteousness." And so his righteousness came from God. God put it in his account. And he was righteous through the accounting of God in this matter. "Now to him that works is a reward, not reckoned of grace, but of a debt." Now verse 5. "But to him that works not in order to be saved, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly." Notice who it is that he justifies. The ungodly, if we believe it, his faith is counted for righteousness for us as well. Beautiful passages of scriptures. I just love it. If you will go with me to Galatians chapter 2. And we're looking at verse 16. Familiar verse. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. It says, it starts with the word knowing. And I would just say, don't you know? But we do know. That's what it says. We're supposed to know, right? "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law." A man is not saved by what he does, is all that that means. "But by the faith of Jesus Christ." Now, did you hear that? Whose faith is it? Now, most theologians, and it's interesting to me, people who interpret the scriptures, they'll say to it, oh, that means by faith in Jesus Christ. But that's not what's written. And many of the versions that, you know, different Bible versions, they'll write faith in Jesus. But that's not what it is. That's not what it says. As a matter of fact, you'll notice that in this verse, there's two faiths talking about. Let me read from the beginning. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. So side by side, Jesus has faith, we had faith. Why are we saved by the faith of Jesus? Because, let me tell you, God does not accept our faith. Our faith is not good enough. Our faith does not meet the requirements. And so, Jesus goes to his Father, and he says, Father, I am sacrificing my life for these people. I would like to ask you to accept them on that basis, on those merits. And we are saved through the faith of Jesus. And then it says, we have faith also, right, in Jesus Christ, because we have faith that God accepts what Jesus is requiring and his petitions to his Father, and we have salvation by faith. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Praise God. Jesus believes in us. Jesus went to the cross for us. Jesus turns around and he is helping us. And his Father accepts the sacrifice of his Son and the faith that Jesus has in his Father that he will accept it. And off we go. And what does that create? That creates faith in us. I have faith in Jesus Christ. Do you? Yeah. In a book called 1888 Materials, 812, paragraph 2. Let the subject be made distinct and plain that it is not possible to effect anything in our standing before God or in the gift of God to us through creature merit. Should faith and works purchase the gift of salvation for anyone, then the Creator is under obligation to the creature. It is wholly a free gift. That's what it says. It is wholly a free gift. Our faith will not save us. Our works will not save us. Our faith is not meritorious. Our works are not meritorious. We can't go to God and say, God, I have believed in you. No, no, no. We're saved through the faith of Jesus Christ. We have faith that God will hear his prayer on our behalf. It is all God who saves us. Now, I have a question. If God loved us so much as to want and be willing to suffer the second death on our behalf, why would he hate us if sometimes we fail? Do you think? Have you ever concluded because you have fallen on your face and you did something wrong that now, for sure, God can't accept me because I've made a mess again? Why do we sometimes think that way? Well, we think that way, friends, because that's how we relate to people. That's how sinners relate to people. How do you treat people who fight against you? When people fail you or let you down, how do you feel towards them? When people are obnoxious, what happens in your heart? Why? Why sometimes are we so unloving or so harsh or so impatient with others? I have a saying. Now, actually, it's not a saying that I invented, so I don't have a saying, but I have one with me now. I was in Africa one time visiting a friend, and he was upstairs in his bedroom in the house that he was in. I was downstairs waiting for him, and I had to wait for him. So, as I usually do, I go from picture to picture and look at the pictures of the family, whatever, just passing the time. He had a few books on a mantle over the fireplace. And so I picked up a little book, and in the little book it said this: we don't see things as they are. We see things as we are. And I added to that saying, that's all the whole saying was, and I assume you're understanding what I'm saying here, right? We don't see things as they are. We see things as we are. What we are colors everything we see, even God. Is it possible, do you think, to attribute to God our own values? Well, friends, we do it all the time. Go with me to Psalms 50. Psalms 50. It's amazing. If you meet an angry man, he has an angry God. If you meet a generous man, it is because he has a generous God. If you meet whatever, do you see it? Who we are colors our own minds. What we are colors everything we see. We somehow attribute to people what we are. If you ever owned an orchard and it's in full fruit, and you're looking out the window and you see someone running through your orchard, jumping over the fence, what do you assume? Well, he's stolen some fruit and he's getting out of there quick. Well, why would you assume that? Well, if it was you, that's what you'd be doing. That's why we assume that. We assume all kinds of things about people because we know what people are like, because we know what we ourselves are like. We're in Psalms 50 and we're looking at verse 20 in Psalms 50. And this is God speaking, and he's speaking to us here. Now watch. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. So God sees us, and we talk about people sometimes. We talk against people sometimes, and God sits there, and he remains silent. Isn't that true? I don't know if you've ever spoken against anyone, but I happen to know it's true. Okay, now watch what it says as to why we do that. You thoughtest, let me speak it in English. You thought that I was altogether such an one as thyself. Can you see it? Yeah. One of the reasons why we think finding salvation is so difficult, accepting the gift of salvation, even though it's full and free, we find it so difficult, is that we can't imagine God, seeing that he's so much like us, that he would really mean it, because we would have a hard time accepting some people. Some people are hard to accept, and some people hard to accept are sitting in this room, and maybe standing at the pulpit. Hey, it's just that way. And we have such a hard time that we come to God, we look at ourselves, we look at God, and we think, he'll never accept me because I'm rotten. I have no righteousness of myself. But let me tell you, if I hope it is encouraging to you, God is not like us. As a matter of fact, he's already forgiven us, hasn't he? Now, someone will remind us, of course, we can't save ourselves by our good works. But if we are not good, then we can't be saved either. Well, that's happens to be very true. If you are still shoplifting, obviously, however much you profess to be a Christian, there's something questionable about your Christianity. You can't be a Christian and still shoplifting. Somehow the two things just don't go together, of course. But we come to the place, if that is so, that we conclude that people need to repent in order to be saved. But friends, our opening verses refute that. Can't you see it? While we are yet enemies, Christ reconciled us to God. When did he do it? He reconciled us before we were friends. To make us friends, of course. But it all happened before we were friends. Friends, listen. Repentance did not induce God to reconcile us to himself. Repentance comes as the fruit of the reconciliation. One thing comes before the other. And there's a lot of people who would like to teach us, and, you know, I almost said rightly so. It's only rightly so because this is what we've already always believed, that in order to be saved, we need to repent. It doesn't work that way. Once we see the salvation of God on our behalf, it induces us to repentance. We need to be able to see that more clearly. Repentance is not something we do. Repentance is something that happens to us when we get a clear picture of what Jesus has done on the cross of Calvary. Go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 4. A verse I'm sure you're very familiar with. The Apostle Paul is asking a question here. In Romans chapter 2, we're looking at verse 4. And the question is this: do you despise the riches of God's goodness, His forbearance, His long-suffering? Don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Which comes first, the repentance or the goodness of God? Well, while we were yet sinners, Christ reconciled us to Himself. And when we see this, and when we understand what that means, our heart are softened, our hearts are subdued. Sometimes it takes more time for different people because we have been so bad. It's very hard for us to believe that something like that Jesus would do something like that. And so we think we need to clean up our act in order to come to God. We think we need to repent in order to come to God, but it isn't so. We come to God to receive the gift of repentance. Go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And we're looking at verse 31 in Acts chapter 5. It's Peter is speaking here. Let's read from verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him has God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." Yeah. What does God give us? He has the power, and He has the willingness. He has the love. He's paid the penalty. He wants us to repent, and He knows that we can't repent without His help. And so He gives us as a gift the gift of repentance. I would like to hope that you would allow me to show you something else about repentance. Go with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And we're looking at verses 14 and 15 in Mark chapter 1. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now, I don't know if you just noticed what we've just read, because in a sense, it seems like a really little thing here. But did you notice that repentance comes before faith? Now, wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Now, you can see that in another place in Acts chapter 20. Go to Acts chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 20 and 21. In Acts chapter 20, verses 20 to 21, Paul speaking, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable to you, but I have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." So here we go again. Repentance comes before faith according to those two verses. Or maybe it's just a coincidence. I mean, it's just two words. Why would he not place faith before repentance in the verse? Why is he placing repentance before faith? Does it have any real bearing? Is it just words that you could use in... what's the word? Interchangeably. There you go. That's what it is. No. Let me tell you, it is not an interchangeable thing. It is not at all. Okay? Why? You know, you would think, well, wait a minute. I can't repent without faith. I have to go to God by faith, lay hold on His power so that I can repent. So obviously, faith comes before repentance. Well, friends, I have news for you. It isn't so. And I'm hoping that I'm able to make myself understood here. There is a misunderstanding. It's amazing how our brains work, and our brains don't always work really well. Okay? Repentance has two phases, right? Phase number one, repentance is godly sorrow. Phase number two, repentance is turning from. That's the whole understanding of the word repentance. We want to turn from self to God. We want to turn from sin to righteousness. That's what repentance is. But friends, we will never turn from sin to righteousness until we experience godly sorrow. Let me read that in First Selected Messages 365, paragraph 2. There's no salvation without repentance. I agree wholeheartedly that is true. But now watch the next sentence, okay? No impenitent sinner can believe. Now, wait a minute. You have to repent before you can believe? Let me just read it. No impenitent sinner can believe with the heart unto righteousness. Repentance is described by Paul as godly sorrow for sin. This repentance, that is, godly sorrow, has in it nothing of the nature of merits. It's a gift, but it prepares the heart for acceptance of Christ as our Savior, the only hope of the sinner. Did you see it? Yeah. Jesus has to work penitence into our hearts. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. I assume you've all had that experience. Maybe that's the way I should put it. I remember before I ever came to Jesus that I would do things and I would think, you know, that's wrong. That's wrong. I was not converted. I was still carnal. I still only lived for myself. But I would feel bad for some of the things that I did. And God could use that feeling of sorrow to lead me to faith. Couldn't he? Yeah. How powerful is repentance anyway? If you'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We can see how powerful repentance is. And that's the kind of repentance that I want. And I assume you want the same. So we're going to look at verses 9 to 11. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. You know, you sorrowed enough to want to change. This is what this is really saying. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. But godly sorrow works repentance, works change to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. In the world, people are sorry when they get caught. That's all it is. They're not repenting. They're not sorrowful because they've hurt Jesus. They're not sorrowful because they're doing wrong. They're not sorrowful because they've hurt somebody else. They're sorrowful because they got caught. It's embarrassing or it's worse than that. They got to go to jail or something. Who knows? But then they're sorry. They're sorry. But it's not unto salvation. No. When the Lord is working on our hearts and we begin to see that the things we're doing is damaging to others, and we feel really sorry, then it leads towards change. It leads toward repentance. Let's read on, verse 11. And this is where we were going anyways. How powerful is repentance? Look at verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. You become so careful not to sin. What clearing of your own selves of the charges you make up with someone, and you give back what you have taken. You do what you have to do to clear your name, to clear your heart of guilt. What indignation against sin. Yea, what fear to sin again. Yea, what vehement desire to be like Jesus. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. And I don't know what to do with revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear of this matter. And this is how powerful repentance is. It's amazing. When we have the true gift of repentance, there is in our heart just such a desire to be like Jesus and to make right anything we might have done wrong in the past. Isn't that the kind of repentance you want? That's what I want. So how do we get it? We need to go back to the first verses that we read. You know, Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us while we were yet ungodly. Christ reconciled enemies to himself while we were still enemies. Christ loved us so that he set in motion the plan of salvation in an effort to reach every heart that has existed in the world. Have you ever wondered how many people have actually existed from Adam until now? Where does the material come from to form that many people? You know, it's amazing. Yeah, and he loved each one, and he paid the penalty for sin for each one, and he's asking us simply to accept that God has reconciled us to himself already. In Isaiah 66, verse 2. Isaiah 66, verse 2. It's a verse that I've read many times. I tend to return to verses that touch my heart, and I keep going back to them as long as they keep touching my heart. Verse 2 in Isaiah 66, we're just going to read the second half of the verse, and God is saying here, to this man will I look, to this individual I am looking for. I'm looking for this man. Even to him that is poor, that is, feels his spiritual poverty, and of a contrite heart, that is, feels his godly sorrow, contrite spirit, it says, and trembles at my word. This is whom God is looking for. And I'm hoping with all my heart that he could find it in the few that are here today, you know, that we might have hearts like that. That we feel our spiritual poverty, that the sorrow in our hearts for the past things that we might have done is real and deep and moving and motivating in our hearts, and that we tremble at his word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. In order to get there, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle Paul had a plan, I believe. He doesn't say it just quite that way with the verse we're going to read, but you can see where his focus was. And I believe with all my heart, if like Jesus, like Paul here, we focused on the cross, and we really focused pleading with God, agonizing with God, asking God to reveal to our minds, to unfold to us what the cross has to offer us, we can, you know, we've heard of the cross since we're this high. And it's become ho-hum to a lot of people. Verse 2. He says, let's read verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. And the reason he's saying that is he had just recently gone to Athens, Greece, and there he faced a lot of these philosophers with their high thinking and their high notions and all the rest. And blow for blow, he could counter them. And he was as sharp as they were sharp and all the rest. But in and through it all, he had not won but one or two souls when he thought he would have swept them all off their feet with the gospel. So then he determined not to talk that way anymore. Never mind the fancy speech. Verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Galatians 6, verse 14. Galatians 6, verse 14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And so his whole focus was on the cross, because by it he was crucified to the world and the world was crucified to him. The world hated him and he had nothing to do with the world because his heart was changed. He was full of godly sorrow for his past and he was full of faith for what God had done on his behalf. Have you had that experience? I'd like to have a deeper part of it. I'd like to have that kind of experience. There's a song in the hymnal that we're going to sing in a few minutes. I'm just going to read a couple of stanzas. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a tribute far too small, so love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Isn't it? Yeah, if we could see, nothing would be important anymore in this world, for whatever is important to us now in this world is going to burn. But our characters will be determining whether we go into the kingdom, whether we've gained everything or whether we've lost everything. I shared a couple of weeks a Spirit of Prophecy quotation that I've shared again last week, and now I'm sharing again. Yeah, I just love it. 6 Bible Commentary, 1071, paragraph 5. All that a man can possibly do toward his own salvation. Would you like to know all that a man or a woman can possibly do toward their salvation? Here it is. It's written black and white. We can have it. Open your heart. Open your ears for it. All that a man can possibly do toward his own salvation is to accept the invitation. And what is the invitation that is quoted at this point? It's Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, last page in your Bible, Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride says, come, and let him that hears say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And I want you to notice, as even as I've been sharing with others, there's only 2 active verbs in this verse, and it's come and take. All that a man can possibly do toward his salvation is to accept the invitation to come and take. And Jesus said, if any man will come to me, I will never cast him out. I don't know how bad you feel or how discouraged you might be or how impossible it might look in your case. I don't know who you are and what you faced and what you've done or how miserable you are today. Anything of it, I don't know. But I know this. If anyone will come to me, I will in no wise cast out. And if I fall on my face and I feel like God cannot accept me anymore, I've fallen too often and I'm fallen too badly or whatever it might be, this verse comes to my head and I know, however bad I am, if I come to Him, He will never cast me away. Go to Psalms 116. We're going to look at the verb take in Psalms 116. Now, this is King David, and interestingly enough, he would like to repay God for all his benefits that he has enjoyed as gifts from God. Now, watch it in verse 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And the next 3 words, I will take the cup of salvation. Do you know that there isn't anything else we can do? Do you know that God has spent, it cost Him so much more than we understand? Do you know that it cost Him so much to form this gift for us, this gift of salvation, that there's only thing He wants from you and me? There isn't anything else that will make Him happy. You can't give Him 1,000 rivers of oil or the son of your womb for the sin of your soul, like the Bible says. The only thing He will accept is for us to come and take. Nothing will make Him happier than to see you come and take. All of heaven rejoices when we come and we take. But the quotation is not over. No sin can be committed by man for which satisfaction has not been met on Calvary. Thus, the cross, in earnest appeals, continually prefers to the sinner a thorough expiation. Thorough. No holes barred. Thorough. So when we come and we take it, our sins are all expiated. Totally forgiven. God looks at us, at us as if we had never sinned, and He receives us as if He would receive His only Son. Wow. We can have salvation right now. We can come if we want to right now. We can take the gift. It's offered to us. We can have it right now. Would you be willing this morning to tell God that you want the gift of His righteousness? Is that something you think you could do? Could you even raise your hand? Would it be too much to stand up? Stand and we'll pray together.